You want to know why I wear a tie? They're excellent glass cleaners. Well, good morning again, beloved. I invite you, if you will, to join me at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 for worship in the Word this morning. All that we have done up to this point is worship, and what we're going to do from this point on is worship. So we are continuing in this section of Paul's letter that deals with Paul's arguments against the false teachers who had infiltrated the church at Corinth, which, by the way, takes in all of chapters 10 and 11. And there is a lot going on in the verses that end chapter 10 in verses 7 through 18. There are several core issues and a couple of opponents that Paul deals with in these verses. And if you and I are going to understand this passage, we're going to have to know and understand the background of this passage if we are going to experience any spiritual benefit from studying it. So first this morning, we're going to take a look at the core issues here, the two encampments of opponents that Paul dealt with, and then we are going to end the message with a brief but very important exposition of verse 7. Does that sound like a plan to you? Well, let's continue. There are three core issues in verses 7 through 18, which can be summarized by three words: authenticity, authority, and arrogance. Authenticity, authority, and arrogance. Paul is concerned because some of the Corinthians were failing in these three areas. Sadly, I think a lot of Christians today are failing in these areas as well. Now, I don't know if you know, have noticed this or not, but today in our country and around the world, we are in an absolute crisis of authenticity. Almost everywhere you look, there is phoniness and falsehood and fakery. Cambridge Dictionary defines authenticity as the quality of being real and true. We could add the word genuineness to that mix. There are a whole industries today which are built on the opposite of authenticity. I mention only one, the movie or film industry, well, frankly, because it's the one I like the least. Okay. The Greek word for actor is hypokrites, from which we get the word hypocrite. The basic meaning of the Greek term is to pretend. In the Greek and Roman theaters of Paul's day, which, by the way, I think I pointed this out way back when we started this study in 1994. But I think I pointed this out, that in the city of Corinth, there was a very large theater that was set aside for these Roman and Greek actors to come and ply their wares. But in Greek and Roman theaters, actors would wear or hold a mask of the creature or the man or the woman they were pretending to be. Now, Spyros Zotiates, a Greek scholar who is Greek, defines a hypocrite as, open quote, one who acts pretentiously, a counterfeit, a man who assumes and speaks or acts under a feigned character. Now, friends, I have to shake my head because politicians wait breathlessly for the endorsement of some actor or actress. And I ask, why are actors held in such high esteem? My goodness, they pretend for a living. What can they possibly know that is good? Remember that commercial where someone fell down sick, and a person comes up and to take care of that person, and someone asks him, "Are you a doctor?" And he responds, "No, but I play one on TV." Being an actor means you become an expert in pretending to be someone you are not. It hardly qualifies you to be an expert in political or social theory. Well, sadly, some of the Christians here at Corinth were confused about authentic Christianity. They didn't understand what being a true Christian is all about. So that's the first core thing that Paul was dealing with, this lack of authentic Christianity. The second area that Paul was trying to bring some light here in these verses is what constitutes true spiritual authority for a Christian. The early church was under the spiritual authority of a group of men called apostles. The New Testament office of apostle was a specific, a unique, and a non-continuing office of the first century church. They were responsible for laying the foundation for the church, and that foundation was not laid in brick and mortar, nor was it built upon their own personalities or abilities. The church's one foundation, as that classic old Christian hymn says, is Jesus Christ, her Lord. The apostles were simply building that foundation. They were laying that foundation with the teachings of Christ. There is an interesting comment that Jesus made to the 11 apostles the night of his arrest in describing the ministry role of God's Spirit in their future ministry for Christ. Jesus said this, "These things I have said to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things." And I want you to listen to this. "And bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And so they were promised the assistance of the Holy Spirit in the task that Jesus had for them as those who were laying the foundation of the new covenant people of God, the church. And Jesus promised that he, the Holy Spirit, would cause them to remember his teachings. That being said, let me tell you that if I ever stand behind this pulpit and claim that God has made me an apostle, and claim that he has given me gifts and revelations, apostolic gifts and revelations, and given me the authority of an apostle, I want you, wait a minute. You won't need to do that, because if I ever make that claim, I know my dear wife will get up quietly. She will come up here to the front of this pulpit. She will take me gently by the hand, and she will lead me home and call the funny farm, because she will realize that my theological cheese has slipped off my cracker. There are no apostles today. No one today has the authority that the apostles had. And I don't care what anybody says. I don't care how many experiences they want to attach to the claim, like signs and wonders or anything else for that matter. There is no continuing apostolic office. It was never meant to be a permanent office of the church. Remember, beloved, that the New Testament was being written at this time. The Holy Spirit was teaching them all the things that God wanted them to write down. He was busy calling to mind all that Jesus himself had taught them. And as a side note, the Apostle Paul had the wonderful experience of having the risen Christ become his tutor. He said, "I didn't receive the gospel message from men. And when I got saved, I did preach in the synagogue there, but then I went immediately out into Arabia." So what was he doing out there? God was teaching him. Christ was teaching him there. But anyway, the Old Testament was written by many authors over thousands of years, but the New Testament was written by a few men within a short period of time, within the first century AD. and all of the Holy Spirit-inspired New Testament writings were completed before the death of the last apostle. And even if you hold to a later date for the writing of Revelation, all the inspired writings were completed before 90 AD. And when the last apostle died, so did the office, and so did the need. And I know that I've harped on this a lot over this study of 2 Corinthians, but that's because Paul's main concern was to protect this church from false claims of authority by these false teachers. They needed to know what authentic spiritual authority was at that time, and we need to know what authentic spiritual authority is in ours. The proper spiritual authority in our lives today is the Word and the Spirit of God, not some apostle who gets fresh revelation from God. Our spiritual authority is the Word, as the Spirit of God illuminates it for us, and we make it part of our thinking and our living. And listen, let us not ever forget that we live under a new covenant with God. Not the old one reformed or dressed in Christian language. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 and 32 reveals this future new covenant when God writes his law in the hearts of his people. He says this, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." And friends, I've been grafted into that house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And with the house of Judah, listen to this, "not like the covenant I made with their fathers." I want you to hear that again. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers. And I am convinced, beloved, that when Christians do not let the Word of God become their authority, and because we live under a new covenant, the New Testament then becomes our primary source for our lives. We live under its obligations and its blessings, not the old. Now, do we cast out the old? No, because there's plenty in there that is spiritually profitable for our lives. But I'm convinced that when Christians do not let the Word of God be their authority, and we do not let it become a stronghold of the mind, it creates a vacuum, and other things flood in to fill the void. Things like old covenant obligations, things like church traditions that develop over the years in any local church, like personal preferences or human values and philosophies. This was the mistake that many in Corinth made, and it's still being made today. The final core issue in these verses is arrogance. There were many in this church who were boasting in themselves, boasting in what they had. Verse 17 here in chapter 10 is a quote from the Old Testament. It's taken from Jeremiah 9:24, but I would like to read it for you from verse 23. I want you to listen carefully to this. "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Paul says it this way, "Let him who boast in the Lord." What's that mean? It means boast in the work that God is doing in your life. Boast in the work that he is doing in you, not what you might be doing for him. Arrogance or pride has been called the core human corruption. and the heart of all sin. And friends, this is the religion going on in the heart of all men. We could call it meism, for that's what it is. And I want you to understand before we begin to unpack the text that Paul's battle with his enemies is not self-defense. By that I mean the reason for this whole diatribe against his opponents in chapters 10 and 11 is not personal. Now, I realize that if you have the New American Standard, the heading given in the New American Standard for this whole section is Paul defends his apostleship. But that isn't from the inspired pen of Paul. Paul didn't stop as he was writing this letter and say, parentheses, Paul defends his discipleship. That was added by the translators. But there is one sense in which Paul is defending apostleship here. Not only his apostleship, but the apostleship of the other 11 men, and by way of extension, those who served with the apostles and their individual ministries. And we know that because Paul continually uses the pronouns we and us throughout this letter. So friends, Paul isn't reacting out of hurt feelings. He's not reacting out of a bruised ego. He's not acting out of a desire to retaliate against his detractors. As always, his twin goal was first the edification or the building up of God's people, and second, the purity of the gospel message. That not only as the means the Spirit uses to draw us to Christ, but as a living principle of life for the believer. There is a sense in which every Christian must consistently be gospeling every day. Now I know that gospeling is not a word, but I hold to the right to make up words when they don't exist. By gospeling, I mean more than simply sharing the gospel message with the lost. That we must do, amen? And I want you to pray for some of our church members that are going to be going over to a Christian concert here at Lake Weir, and they're going to be giving Reformed theology out, and they're going to be presenting the true gospel message, because the place where it's missing the most is in the church. But this is what I mean by that. Not only getting out the message of the lost by gospeling, I also mean living in the benefits of the gospel of grace personally. And fleshing out the gospel of grace in our relationships with our children, our spouses, and our brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul's words here in chapters 10 and 11 are directed at false apostles, but what he shares here is for the spiritual edification and benefit of all the children of God. So as we continue to work through our way through these chapters, I hope to expose you to the spiritual and internal principles recorded for us here that will protect us, all of us, from either legalism on the one hand or spiritual elitism on the other. And I'm going to go out on a limb and say that Paul was battling two encampments at the church in Corinth. There was the camp of old covenant legalism and the camp of spiritual elitism. If you read ahead into chapter 11, you see that the false apostles who showed up there were of the Hebrew camp. Paul writes, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. These Hebrews were those who had followed Paul around in almost every place he planted a church and said, you know, Jesus is okay, and he's necessary for salvation, but you must also keep the old covenant obligations. You've got to keep the whole old covenant. They were legalists of the first order. but they appear to have been more than just Judaizers, because these particular Judaizers were also schooled in Greek philosophy and rhetoric. But along with that camp, there were also many in Corinth who were camping out in false spirituality. They thought they had achieved some super spiritual status, but in reality, they were acting out of the dictates of their own fleshly hearts and desires. You see this all over the letter of 1 Corinthians. For example, in the first chapter of that letter, Paul says that he had been informed that there were quarrels among them. We could say that there were factions among them. These factions or cliques were around certain leaders who had ministered at Corinth. Some of them were saying, "I am of Paul." Some of them were saying, "I am of Apollos." Others were saying, I am of Cephas or Peter. And the super spiritual said, "I am of Christ." Now, I want you to understand that that claim, "I am of Christ," was not a claim to be a Christian. This was a claim of not a claim of being a Christian, but a claim to be part of some super elite spiritual group who were more spiritual than anyone else. And so the people in each clan were following their own favorite teacher. Individuals joined that particular clique based on their preferences for a particular leader. And since Paul mentions none of their doctrine here, the faction probably formed around the teacher's style or the teacher's personality, and more than likely without that particular teacher's permission or encouragement. I don't think Paul said, "Listen, you need to follow my group," right? I don't think Apollos, when he stood, he was mighty in the scriptures, he didn't say, "Look, follow me, organize around me." And friends, I have seen the destruction of these factions in a lot of churches. By the way, Paul lambasts them for their cliquishness in chapter 4 by telling them that they were nothing more than spiritual toddlers, spiritual babies in Christ. I've seen that destruction that they cause. Usually they're not organized around various leaders in their church, but around certain traditions and certain preferences that have become the proverbial sacred cow for them. And they are willing to destroy fellowship and harmony among the people of God just to preserve their tradition or their preference. Now, we could go on and trace this out in the first letter, but I think I need to get to our text before I run completely out of time. Let me direct your attention to our text for this morning's message, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 7. That's it, just one verse, verse 7. Let's read it. "You are looking at things as they are outwardly." Stop right there for a moment. We're going to spend our time this morning unpacking the meaning of this whole verse, but let me just say that this first comment is one of the most defining statements of Scripture. And just these first nine words, "you are looking at things as they are outwardly," Paul has, under the tutelage of the Holy Spirit, of course, placed his pen on the heartbeat of how most of us live. We want to focus on outward appearances. We want to focus on external matters rather than internal ones. We want to focus on the surface of things instead of digging deeply into the heart or core of an issue. And more about that later, but let's continue reading. "If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ," again, a very telling comment. What does Paul mean by confident in himself? Does this confidence mean a self-assurance of belonging to Christ, or does it refer to authentic assurance from the Holy Spirit that this person is Christ's authentic possession? I hope to be able to settle that for you in this message. Read on. Let him consider this again within himself. Let him reason within himself, and let him reason this way, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. If one can confidently say that he or she belongs to Christ based on self-assurance alone, then they have to agree that Paul's assurance of belonging to Christ is just as valid as theirs. It cuts both ways. If their claim is valid, so is Paul's. And Paul is showing the error in their reasoning here. Now, what we see here in verse 7 is the conflict between outward impressions and inward spiritual genuineness. This is why I gave this the heading outward appearances versus inward spiritual authenticity. And in order to unpack this verse, we're going to break it down into its two sentences and give an application type explanation for each. First, what is the best way to interpret you are looking at things as they are outwardly? Well, it might interest you to know that this has been translated in various ways in our English translations. Look at what is before your eyes, that's the ESV, which would make this an imperative, a command. You are looking at things as they are outwardly in the New American Standard, which is an indicative or a statement of fact. Do you look at things after the outward appearance, as it is in the KJV? They translate it as an interrogative, a question. Now, I have to say this, that the way that the King James translates this is the least likely way to take this command. They were relying on texts of Scripture that were not as old as the ones that we have available for us today. The ending of the verb look here, blepete, to see, is the same in the indicative and in the imperative form of the verb. So what does that mean? You didn't know you were going to get a lesson in Greek and English grammar, did you? What does that mean, preacher? It means that it can be translated as either a statement or a command. And if it is a command, the phrase would be something like, what's wrong with you people? Look at what is right in front of your eyes. That's probably the way our beloved brother R.C. Sproul would have said it if he was dealing with him. What's wrong with you people? Look, a command. But if, as it is more likely given the background of what Paul is dealing with here, it could be, you know, you are seeing things as they appear outwardly on the surface and not at the core or the heart of the issue. The whole reason, I take this as a statement of fact and indicative. The New American Standard, in my opinion, is the best way to translate this. Because the whole reason why Paul said this was because some of the Corinthians, designated by the pronoun you here, were deciding who was and who was not a genuine leader by looking at the wrong criteria. This takes us back to the defining statement I mentioned earlier, the tendency for us to focus on outward and external appearances and not inward nature or the heart of a person. And to illustrate that propensity toward making decisions based on outward appearance alone, let me remind you of something the prophet Samuel did when he was dispatched by God to anoint one of the sons of Jesse as king to replace Saul, whom God had rejected precisely because of the inward rebellion of his heart. But when the one by one, the older sons of Jesse were passed in front of Samuel to identify the one God had chosen as king. But when the firstborn and the oldest of his sons, Eliab, passed before him, The Bible says, I want you to listen to this. The Bible says that Samuel thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. What was he thinking? This has to be the guy. He's impressive looking. He's strong. He's tall. He's a king. He looks like a king. But the God who knows everything, even the thoughts in our heads, said to Samuel, you remember this? Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Someone with the spiritual stature and status of the prophet Samuel easily fell into judging who should be king over Israel by his height and appearance. It's easy to do. We're wired that way. And by the way, this is the same reason the people had chosen Saul as king in the first place. You remember that? The Bible says because he was head and shoulders taller than any man in Israel at that time. Looked like a king. Strong. Self-confident. All of those things. Now, may I give you kind of an explication of why Paul highlighted this propensity? Explication, by the way, simply means explanation, but I use it whenever I want to give an explanation and application together. Right? I mean, in my thinking, the word explication combines two words together. Explanation, cation, application. That's the way I think. I've just exposed to you the way I think. You'll never be the same. So why did Paul bring this tendency to light? Because he was identifying their problem. He was sharing why they had fallen into the trap of false teachers. They were impressed with the way they looked, taken in by their intelligence, captivated by the convincing way they spoke. And besides that, they had all the worldly credentials. They showed up with letters of commendation. They had all the training and the philosophy and wisdom and rhetoric of the Greeks. They charged for their instruction and leadership. Mind you, they didn't allow the church to pay them what they thought they should earn or could afford. They set large fees for their teaching. And the larger the fee meant the better the speaker you were. No wonder some of the Corinthians who were not letting the word of God be their stronghold were led away by these religious hucksters. Well, that's the church at Corinth. Impressed with outward things, impressed with education, with polish, with all that outward stuff. And because they were that way, they were easy prey for these false teachers. And these men just kind of waltzed in and took them captive. Instead of looking at the credentials of these men, they should have been looking at their character. They should have been looking at their lives and seeing if the fruit of the Spirit was evident in them. This is why why we have to be so very careful when we listen to someone other than the elders and teachers of our own church. Why? Because we have no way of reading the hearts of those outside the church. We have no way of seeing the fruit of the Spirit's work within them. And I'm not saying, please don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that you should listen to your elders or to me only. I read and listen to those who are outside the church. And we can benefit greatly from gifted teachers of God, no matter where they are. I'm only saying that when we listen or read the material of those who are not, with whom we have no relationship, we need to have the discernment filter on high. And that discernment filter must be building the Word of God as a paradigm in our mind. The second sentence of this verse is, if anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, that he belongs to Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. In many ways, this is another very defining statement, just like the previous one. There are a lot of Christians who do not know what real, authentic Christianity is, because all they have seen for their entire life is a false view of what Christianity is. And because they don't know what authentic Christianity is, they lack the assurance of salvation. Or they base their assurance on the wrong things. And this is where I want to put a plug in for the upcoming Autumn Bible Conference in October. I want to put in a plug for that. And it would be good not to go too far in my notes. The topic of that conference is Confident or Confused, Authentic Assurance. It will deal with the issue of what are the real authentic assurances of salvation. But how should we interpret this comment of Paul here? Let's take a deeper look. When Paul uses the word anyone, he's opening this thing up. Now he's not talking about the false teachers. He's talking about anyone who claims to belong to Christ. If anyone claims that he is Christ, that he belongs to Christ, the key to understanding what is going on here are those words, confident within himself. Confident means to be persuaded about something. And apparently, this confidence is self-assurance based on something within himself. This is the problem. Just like they were doing with the false teachers, they were also doing it when it came to the claim of belonging to Christ. They were basing this on the wrong things, on external things, on maybe even outward things of the past, because the word confidence is in the perfect tense. Which means that they were basing this on something that happened in the past. Now, if you ask a Christian today how they know they are saved, and they respond by telling you what they do and what they do not do, then they are looking at actions as a means of their assurance. I don't do this, but I do that. But if they say something like, I was raised in the Christian family, or I prayed the sinner's prayer at youth camp, or I walked the aisle and was baptized and joined the church, then they are trusting in some past event or action and not their present walk with Christ. What we need for assurance that we authentically belong to Christ is not outward subjective experiences, but the present internal witness of the Holy Spirit that we belong to Christ. When Paul says, so are we, he's saying in essence, I am Christ. And you will notice that he does not say, so are we within ourselves. This means that his assurance is not self-assurance, based on a subjective experience, but something else, or should I say someone else? The Spirit of God. My friend, I want you to understand this is Romans 8:16 assurance. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. Authentic assurance comes by the testimony of God, the Holy Spirit, who bears witness with and through our spirits that we are children of God. And Paul is not talking here about how the Spirit of the Lord confirms our salvation to our human spirit. But I can tell you what it is not. This assurance is not the Spirit coming and whispering in our hearts or in our ears when we're driving down the highway, relax, you're mine. Or whatever else we may be doing. The Spirit communicates to God's people, amen? He communicates to them by the Word, with the Word, through the Word, but never against the Word. Do you know there are millions of people who have staked the claim to be led by the Spirit into some sin the Bible condemns? If anyone ever says to you, I am led of the Spirit to steal this, you can pretty much understand that he's not being following the dictates of the Spirit. And so this is the issue. And in conclusion, let me just say, it is absolutely essential for us to understand that if we want to be assured that we authentically belong to Christ, then we must underline that. We must immerse ourselves in the Word of God. Well, preacher, I come here every Sunday and hear you beat your gums. Is that immersing in the Word of God? Friend, you need to make the Word of God a stronghold in your mind. You need to be like the Berean Christians. You must search the Scriptures daily. Now listen, there are other wonderful and beneficial testimonies that we belong to Christ over in Romans 8, verses 12 through 15, and it will serve you well to go over them this week and think upon them so that the Spirit can bring more assurance to your heart that you belong to Him. And when you are fully assured by the Spirit that you belong to Christ, and you are making the Word of God a stronghold in your mind, I can promise you, you will not be led astray by hucksters or by the spiritually elite who claim that you must have this or that experience to be truly saved and truly sanctified. Just let the Spirit bring this assurance to your heart, beloved, so that you will actively and aggressively pursue immersing yourself in the Word of God so that you don't make the mistakes we looked at today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your Word. And we pray, Father, that you'd help us to apply it to our lives. It is never enough just to listen. It's never enough just to learn. Father, we must live according to your Word. And the only way we can do that is with the help and assistance of the Holy Spirit. So we thank you for that precious gift. And we thank you, Father, that He guides us into the truth, that He comforts us in all of our tribulation, and that He is busy using your Word to conform us into the image of Christ. Continue this good work, we pray, for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. and for our own good. Amen.